The letter of Paul to the Corinthians, second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then we look at some of these sentences that were featured in our reading. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. Verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Important words come there in that reading: fear, persuade, reconcile, ambassadors, appeal, implore. Because in verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is the word of the evangelist. The passage is shot through with the pleading pathos and the apostolic authenticity that has characterized such inspirers of the world as the Puritan Richard Baxter of the 17th century. He said, I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. Baxter's outlook can be contrasted with that of a cynical theologian I met at Durham University during a mission I was leading some years ago. It transpired that he was an atheist. So why theology for you? I asked. It amuses me, came the reply. As well as I was able, I warned him of his dire situation. He's quite likely to end up as a wicked old man. Simply to be amused when you take hold of the sacred scriptures is to come under a cloud of judgment of your own making. Once involve yourself in the scriptures of God, once we come under the exposure to the realities of the blood and the nails of the cross, and so face the stark alternative between forgiveness and judgment, once we hear the urgent summons to faith, whether thundered or whispered by a servant of God, and a person cannot remain the same again. We either become opened up and softened in our hearts by the good news of Christ, or we become hardened to it. It's kill or cure. It's life or death. It's heaven or hell. I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat. How many times I've heard that? Many, many times from Billy Graham. I remember the beginning of his mission here in Mission 89, here in London. We started at a big football stadium. Then we went to a massive athletic stadium, Crystal Palace. Then we went to Earl's Court, a week in each. And then we ended up at Wembley Stadium. So it took a month of these meetings. I remember at the first one at the football stadium, West Ham it was. And there were two important personages there in the anteroom beforehand. Because they were special guests, they'd been invited specially, they were met with Billy Graham in the room beforehand just to meet him. As a matter of fact, they were both mayors, and I won't say of which part, not West Ham itself, but other parts of London. Two mayors. And one of them said to Billy Graham, I'm looking forward so much to hearing all this oratory. And Billy Graham replied, oh no, there'll be no oratory. I'm just an exhorter, he said. Well, then as the service began, as the meeting began, I was there on the platform because I was chairman. Great honor. And as Billy gave the appeal, I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat. I had my head bowed, but I cannot tell you, ladies and gentlemen, how moving it is to be on the platform and see people coming towards the platform, dead serious. No one going like that, or, you know, let's have a look, what's he like? Nothing like that at all. Seriousness on every face, some crying. All very quiet as they came to to see them coming by the hundred and then by the thousand. I could hear the soloist behind me crying as they came. And I looked over at George Beverly Shea, who had been singing earlier. He was crying. I thought, after all these years, it still gets to him. It is a most moving thing to see. I kept my head down after that because I thought I mustn't be looking at these people. They want to have their thoughts on Christ. Then I heard somebody beside me saying, the mayor's coming forward. I thought, I won't look. I won't look. And I didn't know which mayor. Later, I learned what happened, that as Billy Graham gave the appeal to come forward, both mayors stood up. One, going forward, tears pouring down his face, accompanied by his wife, his chauffeur, and his chaplain, as they escorted him to the front, where he made his response. The other mayor stood up and lit a cigarette in order to get out. I thought, that's it, when I heard of that. It's one or the other. It's kill or cure. Same message, same style of living, same position in society, but completely different responses. Here in this fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians is a wonderful passage on the theme of what God has done in reconciling people to himself through the death of Christ, and how he involves his believing people in what is called the ministry of reconciliation. No one is too inexperienced for this, and no one is too old. An honored missionary to Africa told us that on the day his retirement was due, the message that was waiting for him in his daily morning quiet time reading was, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he thought, there's no retirement, not really. We're to be in active service until we drop. There is a task out there, and it's urgent, and we are ambassadors for Christ. As Helen McIntosh was saying, from that moment when she started with him, she's been an ambassador ever since. And whether we are speakers in public, whether we're witnesses up front, or whether we're quiet neighbors and friends just sharing the good news in one way or another, we are ambassadors. There's a world of adventure in that description. And there's a lifetime also of surprises beyond the many forbidding frontiers that we shall cross as ambassadors. A cousin of mine, Robert DeBerry, who was ministering in London, when he was a clergyman in Sheffield, he felt impelled to pay a pastoral visit to a sex shop that was there in his parish. And he thought, I'm fully on guard. I'll put my dog collar right on. And he went into the sex shop, which was in his parish, and went up to the proprietor and said, could I give you a copy of our parish magazine? This little flimsy thing he'd run off on a Ronio, you know, a little pathetic little blip of a magazine, handed it over, and the proprietor thanked him. Thank you very much, right? That was it. Next month, he did the same thing again. Went, I thought, I'm an ambassador, fully on guard, and went in with his dog collar on again. Just brought you the parish magazine. May I give it to you? It led to a little friendship between the two men. You know what happened? It led eventually to the proprietor becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. He then got rid of the sex shop. You know where he is today? A missionary in Africa. It doesn't take much. One little friendship, a flimsy magazine, and the Spirit of God does the rest. How are these things done? Why, by the combination of certain elements that the Lord Jesus Christ looks for in each of his ambassadors. First, from this passage, an ambassador is compelled by both terror and love. Look at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, writes Paul. That's in the King James Version I'm reading it from there, which perhaps is the right way to look at it. Knowing the terror of the Lord. The Greek word phobos, from which phobia is derived, can mean anything from terror through to fright, alarm, fear, reverence, respect. And when it's used in the context of the actions of God in judgment, it invariably carries the stronger meaning, as it does here. Because if you look, the previous sentence of the passage refers to the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation chapter 11, verse 11 is a similar example where the context is one of judgment and the same word is used. So it isn't simply for the ambassador the terror of a servant of God entering a sex shop. It is that, of course, but it's more. In this instance, it's the godly terror of responsibility before the judge of all the earth. Earlier on, Paul had written that the work of God's ministers, look at we don't look at it now, but chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians 3:13. He says that the work of God's ministers will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. He means the day of judgment. We're sent as ambassadors of Christ, the universal judge. So in this awe-inspiring calling, there should be a proper terror of letting him down. And I've seen it with Dr. Billy Graham. Sometimes sitting on that platform, before he gets up to speak, you see him biting his nails. And it's just exactly what Helen says. He's shy, doesn't want to, in a sense, expose himself. Gets up to speak, suddenly 20 years falls off him, and starts to speak with great authority. But terror is behind that. And Paul is also able to write that Christ's love compels us as well. It's terror and love. Verse 14, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, so his love compels us. The cross, the shadow of which falls right across the human race, is the greatest inspirer of love in action ever known. That's what the passage is indicating. And in most centuries, friends, it seems that God raises up one or more mighty evangelists, compelled by both terror and love, as they bring the message of reconciling love within the reach of great numbers of people. John Wesley did it 250 years ago, and so did George Whitefield. There have been plenty of others as well. D.L. Moody in the last century. And one of the great quotations then of the 20th century has been heard in hundreds of cities, in scores of countries, on all five continents. Again, I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat. And the evangelist there is saying, come along, is your response real? Then demonstrate it. We are perhaps a little too close to Billy Graham for a complete assessment of his ministry now, which is still not over. We can say for sure that while Wesley 250 years ago claimed that the world was his parish, Billy Graham can rightly be called the only evangelist there has ever been whose message has been heard from pole to pole, from London to the Fiji Islands. So by the time I, as a teenager, had heard him at London's Haringey Arena back in 1954, he'd already spoken face to face to more people than any orator, secular or religious, in all of history. And that's leaving aside radio, TV, and films. My father, who was on the Haringey Council for him, spoke to him just before the mission. What would you like to come out of this? Well, said Billy, gravely, among other things, at least 1,000 missionaries. Eventually, he was to realize all of that and much more. And in addition, the spawning, I think we could call it, of numerous Christian enterprises begun by people who had been touched at Haringey. The same phenomenon would happen at Madison Square Gardens, Melbourne Cricket Ground, Maracana Stadium, or that amazing open-air meeting you saw in Korea with 1 million people attended. And a host of other centres. African Enterprise, of which I became UK chairman in the 1970s, takes evangelism seriously and relief work in the great cities of Africa and is African-led and African-inspired. But it began in Madison Square Garden with a young white South African, Michael Cassidy, who was fired by the preaching of Billy Graham. Around the world, it's virtually impossible to meet a gospel-centered family that has not, through one or other of its members, been influenced by this, the most effective of all the evangelists that the Christian church has ever had since New Testament days. And he exhibited both promptings of the evangelist: godly terror and a burning love. I think we see that in any true evangelist. Billy Graham kept it up at Haringey Arena night after night for, he intended it for 1 month only. Then he had to extend because the crowds were so enormous. Went on in the end for 12 weeks on end as the campaign was repeatedly extended. Frequently a second meeting, even a third, had to be hastily improvised on the same day in order to accommodate the crowds that kept coming. Crowds would build up for the evening, so they'd say, all right, we'll do a matinee now. And then more would come later. It was the only time in the whole of my life that I've ever witnessed repeatedly the phenomenon of hymn singing on the London Underground from one end of the train right through to the next. And the most popular item by far was the theme song of the 12 weeks, Blessed Assurance. It culminated in an amazing final Saturday with two capacity crowds, one after another, the same day. First, a meeting of 60,000 people assembled at White City Stadium, followed the same day by a second meeting at Wembley, the home of English football. And for once, the stadium authorities made an exception to their regulation and allowed the crowd to spill out onto the football pitch, and so a record attendance of 120,000 was set for Wembley, which in the nature of the case will never be equaled. I am going to ask you to get up out of your seat. Here was the summons by a world ambassador of the gospel, issued in ringing tones and with urgent sincerity. My own allotted task when we first went as a family to the Haringey meetings was to keep a watchful eye on my saintly granny. After all, her deceased clergyman husband, Tommy, had as a boy of 14 gone forward under the preaching of D.L. Moody back in 1882. So now, as Billy's invitation was given, Evelyn Buse's great desire, my grandmother, was to demonstrate her ardent support and go forward with hundreds of others. My job was to hold her in check, because we reasoned that once she got down there, we'd never see her again. So I could feel her fidgeting beside me as the choir would begin to sing, "Just As I Am." "No, Granny," I'd say. No, Granny. This is for others. This is not for us. This is, we must pray for the Granny." And I'd have to try and pull her back. Well, it was among the most formative 3 months of my entire life. And sometimes we would have guests with us. All the time, something was drumming inside me. "You're going to be doing this too for the rest of your days. There's no higher calling than to be an ambassador of Christ's good news. And the wonder is that every believer is appointed to that office, regardless of whether we're public preachers or not. It's what the Apostle Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation. It's something we share with all Christians worldwide. If you're from China, you have it if you're a Christian. You have that responsibility. If you're from Korea, the same. If you're from America, London, Paris, it's something we share with Christians everywhere. Terror and love. They're both there in 1 Corinthians 5, and they are necessary ingredients in the spirit of an ambassador prepared to go anywhere for Jesus Christ. An ambassador is compelled by both terror and love. But there's more. Secondly, an ambassador is invested with both authority and humility. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors," writes Paul. This is verse 20. Look at it. Look at it for a moment. "As though God were making his appeal through us." As though God were making his appeal through us. You're the spokesperson. It's a sensational statement. When the representative of God is at work, there are to be no apologies, no weak qualifications, no backtrackings. At the same time, there should be an accompanying self-effacing grace, because as verse 12 says, we're not trying to commend ourselves. So we're not going to be pushy, but nevertheless, there will be a steady authority for the ambassador. A good historical example, I think, is seen in the remarkable missionary and outreach work of Kate Booth, oldest daughter of the founder of the Salvation Army. After her work in Paris, they dubbed her La Maréchale. They gave her a military title. And the Maréchale became very well known. One of her first public meetings in England was as a girl of 16 facing a rowdy 1,500-strong audience. And as William Booth, her father, once said, when all else fails, put on Katie, because she was very powerful in her quiet way. She quelled the crowd with the opening words of her song. The mountains and the hills will all fly away, and you will need a hiding place that day. Oh, may we be ready. And then into her text, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be as his. Those who responded to her witness that day were only the first of many thousands who would discover Christ during her next 75 years. And she died just as Billy Graham's influence was beginning to touch Britain. Authority and humility. We've seen both in the ministry of every true evangelist and ambassador. Authority and humility, boldness and grace. We are ambassadors because we represent the sovereign Lord of the whole universe. But we're only ambassadors. We're not there for ourselves. So that's why the grace side of it has to come in as well. Here now is a third combination of features that Jesus Christ looks for in his representatives. So an ambassador is compelled by both terror and love. An ambassador is invested with both authority and humility. Thirdly, an ambassador is appointed both to plead and to warn. Verse 11, we try to persuade men. End of verse 17, the ministry of reconciliation. End of verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Again, because Billy Graham is our illustration of this tonight, they would say in that Haringey mission of 1954, the sweat poured off him. He would lose 5 or 6 pounds every night preaching. By the time he got to Wembley, he'd lost 2 stone in weight and he was really as thin as a rake. So it isn't just, have you got the gift of the gab? Anybody can tell a story. Anybody can speak out, but to implore, to plead, and to say, I beg of you to give your life to Jesus Christ. So in the true ambassador, there's cost involved. There's effort. There's pleading love there, and there's pleading here. So Paul continues in his next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Look at that here. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. There's something in God's ambassador and evangelist and witness that longs for individuals to engage with the gospel as the moment of opportunity swings towards each person. When I was about 15, the time arrived for the taking of the school photograph. Of course, it takes a long time to set up a school photograph. It only happened with us once in 5 years, the school photograph. And it was your one opportunity to obtain a pictorial record of your life, your time, and your chums. There were 750 of us arranged in a massive semicircle, banked 6 high. And in the middle was the intrepid photographer with a motorized swiveling camera. And we were told, it's your one opportunity. As the lens comes opposite you, you respond and be at your best. It'll never happen again, so no messing about. Well, I've still got the result. It's a photograph about a yard long. My total school career pictorially compressed into a single record. And I remember as the camera went wrong, and then he came opposite me. I thought, I'm not going to smile. I looked at myself this morning in it, and I thought, that's right, I'm not smiling, very stern. came opposite me, and then went on to the very, very end. One person got in three times, of course. He ran round the back. But then, you see, that's how I'm found. Can't change it now. It's irreversible. Come to the gospel account in the New Testament. Jesus is traveling through all of Galilee. He is God's lens of love and concern, focusing upon the needs of men and women as he moves steadily from town to town. And those who have any awareness at all recognize that this is the time of opportunity, the moment is now, and the tide is in, and Jesus is here. And he reaches Capernaum. Interest is high. Here are four friends, desperate to take the opportunity for their disabled friend. But how to get him through the crowds to Jesus? The venue is jammed full of people. Nothing for it. Through the roof. Mark 2, verse 1 to 12. Then the focus swivels to a great crowd by a lake. Who will benefit from the opportunity? A woman. You can just see her as she maneuvers her way through the mass of humanity, wriggling, squeezing, threading her way through just to touch his clothes. Perhaps he'll help her. He does. Mark 5. Now it's Jericho's turn. And suddenly, Jericho, the last visit that the Messiah will ever make to Jericho. He'll never come again. There's Zacchaeus, the diminutive tax collector, high up in a tree to get an unobtrusive view as the light of the world goes by. Suddenly, panic, the gaze of Jesus is focused on the tax man and stopped by him. And with those eyes on him and the commanding voice, I am going to ask you to come down out of that tree. The tax man has no option. Comes down, it's now or never. And Zacchaeus humbly obeys and finds salvation. Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. That's Luke 19. Moving on from Jericho, not quite, because wait, there's a blind man who's on the edge of the crowd. And his cries stop Jesus in his tracks on his way to achieve the salvation of the world. Everything stops as Bartimaeus grabs the opportunity, receives his sight, and then follows Jesus. It's goodbye to Jericho forever. Once to every generation comes the moment to decide. It is for the ambassador of the gospel to plead this message, to warn of the issues in the sober knowledge that the favorable climate for the good news can switch as changeably as the weather. Shakespeare put it memorably in Julius Caesar. There is a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries. Charles John Ellicott writes in the same manner, there is, so to speak, a now running through the ages. For each church and nation, for each individual soul, there is a golden present which may never again recur and in which lie boundless opportunities for the future. I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat. In one of Billy Graham's visits to Britain, a coach driver, on depositing his passengers at the stadium, was invited to come into the meeting. And he declined the opportunity. Night after night, the offer was repeated, but he preferred to stay in his coach and read the paper. The campaign ended. The opportunity was over. Then the driver lost his job, struggled to find his way again. Months later, he tried again and emigrated to Australia and was successful in obtaining a new post, once again in his familiar role as coach driver. He turned up to work the first day. So where am I off to? Ah, yes, came the reply. There's a coach trip to you for a sports stadium. It's a Billy Graham meeting. And this time, when the passengers invited their driver in to the meeting, there was no hesitation. He went in with them, went forward at the end to make his response. It's like a lens of love and compulsion. You cannot guarantee when it turns on you. Somewhere, somehow, through a friendship, through reading, maybe through that David Frost book, through a service like this. There's no guarantee that the opportunity will come back. Hence the sense of responsibility and urgency required in anyone who is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. For after all, an ambassador is compelled by both terror and love. An ambassador is invested with both authority and humility. An ambassador is appointed both to plead and to warn. Yes, but there's also an urgency on those of us who have not yet responded to the word of reconciliation. And there come these moments into our lives. I'm grateful for D.L. Moody speaking when my grandfather made his response all those many, many years ago, because it started a Bible line in our family. One is so grateful to hear of Helen McIntosh's words. So much has come out of that. One meeting, one sermon. So I simply would leave you with this word of reconciliation, of pleading love, of pathos, gospel pathos and pleading, that we should come to Christ. We should come to Christ, not because of it's very comfortable to come to him, but because Christianity is true and because Jesus is whom he claims to be. That's why we should come to him. And when we've come to him, as Helen said, we know where we've come from by then. We know why we're here and we know where we're going. And the universe makes sense and life makes sense. So I urge you, in, I hope, apostolic terms, to put your trust in Christ who loves you, who has died for you today. And we will do some follow-up through one or other of these groups that we put on, the training sessions. Sign up if you'd like. At the end, by grabbing hold of one of those yellow cards of response, the contact cards, fill in, "I'd like to come to Christianity Explained." Pop it in the red box. We'll do the rest. And I can promise you, no arm twisting, nothing like that. Let's be quiet as we pray. I tell you, says Paul, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Thank you, Lord, for these words of the Apostle Paul. And we thank you for this ministry of reconciliation that starts with heaven itself. Help us to make our peace with you, and having done so, may we go on to be ambassadors for you in this so needy, dying, staggering world. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.